Preaching Today, Food for Action as Well as Thought. Introduction. As we read the New Testament, we cannot help but be struck with the richness of the meaning of the word preaching or its equivalents. Preaching, of course, includes far more than what we know today as pulpit work. Having said that, it definitely does include pulpit work. In what follows, even though there is an application to everything the New Testament means by preaching, I am mainly concerned with what we generally think of when we use the term. While I'm not saying that preaching is the be-all and end-all of New Testament church life, nor do I wish to give the impression that it is an end in itself, the fact is the New Testament could not place a greater weight than it does on preaching. I will not stop to argue this, see Appendix 1 for that, but will proceed on the basis that it is so. As the Apostle states, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, or the folly of preaching, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. In light of such a statement, my claim must be true. If we go astray in our preaching, eternal consequences must inevitably follow. I say that something is wrong with preaching today. Badly so. It is largely ineffectual. Or so it seems to me. Ineffectual? Judging by results, the fewness and quality of conversions and the low spirituality of the local assembly, preaching today does seem pretty ineffectual to me. This is the issue I want to raise in this small work. In publishing anything on this subject, of course, I know I shall inevitably condemn myself and leave myself wide open to warranted censure. Quite rightly, Christ's words to the Jews will be applied to me. You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. And James 3:1 hits me straight between the eyes, as does Romans 2:17-23, and 1 Timothy 1:7. So let me get my defense in first. In what follows, I certainly do not exempt myself. Indeed, as I read my book now, I do so in hope of becoming a Christian worthy of the name, and in particular, a real preacher, before it's too late. On looking again at Bennett Tyler and Andrew Bonner's work on Azahel Nettleton, I came across a note which I had penned in the margin years before. Have I begun to preach yet? Consequently, don't run away with the idea that what I say as I read these pages means that I think I have attained to the standard I set out, and successfully avoid all the mistakes I condemn. Sadly, I am only too aware, embarrassingly conscious of my failings in these matters. Indeed, to avoid a greater sense of self-condemning hypocrisy, I could remain silent now. It's only the importance of the issue which drives me on, even though I expose myself to justified criticism. Dismiss me if you will, but weigh my words. You never know. There might be something in what I say. Please remember my chosen subtitle, Food for Action, as well as Thought. It might just be. Let me illustrate. One November afternoon, when walking alone on Kinder Scout in the Peak District, I got lost in fog. Darkness falls early in November in England, and November nights are long and can be cold on Kinder. Life-threateningly cold. I assure you, if I'd come across a steak that foggy afternoon, I wouldn't have complained about its gnarled, weather-worn condition rotting in the peat, as long as it had marked out the right path for me. In what follows, therefore, I ask you to overlook the faults if you can. Is there anything at all, in what you now hear me reading, which might indicate the right way to go? I can foresee another objection. Why all this talk? God is sovereign. So he is. But what bearing does this have on the issues I raise here? Does it mean that God can use any sort of preaching, any style, however bad, and use it to the glory of his name and the conversion of sinners and edification of his saints? Of course. Whoever doubted it? I don't. Nothing that I say here must be taken to question it. Question it in the slightest. But this is beside the point. God is sovereign, yes. But if this means that we need not concern ourselves as to what and how we preach, then we are demonstrating that we simply do not understand Scripture. Indeed, we show that we are fatalists. The evidence of the Word of God is that men who trust in God also take all necessary steps to do the best they can in any work they attempt for Him. Paul summed up the principle, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And Oliver Cromwell could not have put it better. Trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry. In other words, those who most strongly assert the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God must and will take steps to do God's work to the best of the ability that God grants them, knowing it is their duty before God so to do. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Surely, doing God's work with all our might means at least doing it as well as we can, does it not? In addition to what I say here, other matters could and should be raised, things no doubt we all agree with. That being so, I will not labour them. But this must not be taken to indicate that I think such matters small and unimportant. Not at all. What am I thinking of? Such matters as to whether or not a man is gifted by God to preach, the essential use of prayer in the ministry, the necessity of the Holy Spirit's power, and so on. All essential questions. But taking these things as beyond dispute, I will say nothing on them here. In any case, many others have written ably on such things, and there is nothing I could add. Before I summarize what I'm going to say, let me first be clear about what I am not saying. I do not want to give the impression that I'm offering a panacea and surefire tick-the-boxes guarantee of success. This is how to do it. Nor am I saying that if we try to copy George Whitefield, we shall have Whitefield's success. I myself made that silly mistake in the 70s. No. Let us remember what happened to John Newton. When Newton went to Warwick to preach, the words of Christ to Paul concerning Corinth came to his mind, that he should not fear because God had many people in the place. But on leaving Warwick, Newton had to confess that he was not Paul, and Warwick was not Corinth. Nor am I urging a romantic view of the days of Whitefield, Spurgeon, and all the rest of them. Only on the last day will the full story be told. Again, I realize that one size most definitely does not fit all. The best preachers are probably almost certainly eccentric. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preachers whom I have enjoyed most have been very different indeed in their method and style. But certain fundamentals remain. We desperately need preachers who know how to instruct, how to grip, preachers who do not bore us, who are in earnest, who know how to touch our hearts, and who make pointed application of their doctrine and persuade us to act. In this I am not giving a list of boxes to tick. The entire sermon should be instructive, earnest, and applied. We need preachers who direct their words to our mind, but look for our heart, and all the while aim for our experience. Aim. Now, there's the thought. Let me say a bit more about it. But before I do, may I digress, if it is a digression, and expand on ticking the boxes. This is a massive issue in contemporary Christendom. Let me explain. I am talking about the risk of coaching hearers into learning the lines and giving the right answers. Well, this is a mistake that preachers can make. It is certainly not restricted to preaching in the accepted sense of the word. Take Bible studies for unbelievers, courses designed to instruct them in the elements of the faith, and such like. Herein lies a real pitfall. As I say, it's altogether too easy to catechize unbelievers into giving the right answers. Those who use catechisms need to be especially aware of the danger. Head knowledge, the parroting of a script, however good that script might be, is not the same as conversion. Confusing the two is easily done. We all have to guard against spoon-feeding, providing the answers, so that unbelievers can learn the score, and believers become dependents, rather than disciples who know how to handle the Bible for themselves. To help to avoid this, it needs real communication, whether by preaching or conversation, by means of confronting direct addresses with a liberal use of pointed questions in the second person. To illustrate what I'm talking about, take an extreme case. N.T. Wright, of New Perspective Infamy, is perfectly frank in expressing his heretical views and setting out his approach to his hearers and readers. In baptism, and he meant water baptism, sprinkling of babies, sprinkling of infants, you are brought into the story, that is, God's revelation and work from creation to the new covenant, to be an actor in the play which God is writing and producing. And once you're on the stage, you're part of the action. You can get the lines wrong. You can do your best to spoil the play. But the story is moving forward, and it would be far better to understand where it's going and how to learn your lines and join in the drama through the water to become part of God's purpose for the world. There it is in black and white. At all costs, we must avoid every semblance of that kind of approach. Let me be specific and address a widespread calamity which goes virtually unnoticed by the majority of contemporary churches. I am speaking of today's ubiquitous and all-pervasive inclusivism, that is, churches which treat everybody as regenerate. With the mixed congregations of Christendom we are saddled with, or rather, which many encourage, we, churches and preachers, have a responsibility to do everything we can to make sure that all who attend are not treated as believers. Increasingly, alas, the failure to do this is precisely the dreadful mistake that is being made. I'm not calling for discourtesy, of course, but there is a radical difference between the believer and the unbeliever. This distinction must not be blurred. Take the preaching. We must constantly bear in mind that the scriptures were largely written to the saints and addressed particularly to them and only to them. Preachers rarely make this distinction, rarely stress it to their hearers, rarely going out of their way, though it should be directly the way they are going, to make sure all understand it. The consequences are dire. This blurring practice has to be rectified as a matter of urgency. Preachers and churches must be clear and pointed on the vital difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Nobody, particularly the unregenerate, must be left in any confusion over it. To take up where I left off, I was speaking of aim. The preaching I am criticizing appears aimless, unless by aim the preacher means expounding the scripture. But that is not what preaching is supposed to be. That is but a preparing of the ground. What is to be built upon it? Lloyd-Jones, when you preach, you are aiming at a conclusion. It ought to be so, but is it always? To have an aim is the nub of the matter. It must be, and the people should know what it is. A conclusion. Not, as I say, to set out the meaning of the text and leave it there. Far from it. The aim should be to move every hearer to do something on the basis of the text. Let me put it another way. The main purpose of preaching is not to impart information, but to impart information in such a way as to ensure action. Aim. I remember hearing Al Martin say that within 5 minutes, on their way to church, he could tell his wife what he was aiming to do in the coming sermon. And that would not be to expound Romans 8, or give 13 points beginning with Q on justification by faith, or whatever. No, no. By the way, much as I applaud Martin's sentiment, I am bound to ask, why 5 minutes? Couldn't it be done in a sentence? Having said that, I need to make a nice point. The preacher, of course, should start with the text of Scripture, what the Scripture says. And I mean text. I do not necessarily mean verse. Everything should flow out of the text. But this is not to be the burden of what he does in the pulpit. The aim of the sermon is application, right from the opening salvo. Why preach? Surely it is to move people to do something, not simply to display Scripture. The preacher's job is not to display Scripture, as though it is an antique, providing verification of its provenance in a technical and detached way. Clever and polished and professional are words that come to mind. But what's the point? The preacher should be able to give a clear, short answer to the question, why are you preaching this particular passage to us today? Is it just because it follows on from last week? Or do you want the biblical message in this particular passage to speak to us and to change our lives for our everlasting good? If so, what is the point you wish to drive into us? In other words, although Scripture is paramount, the people must sense that the point of the exercise is to get them to feel and do something on the basis of that particular passage. And they should know what that something is. They should know they have been confronted by God's message. When it's all over, they should know they have been in a fight, inverted commas. And they should feel that if they do not do that something, they will have to answer to God for it. Instruction, as I've said, is vital. Solid exegesis and exposition are required. Indeed, they are. But that is far from all that is required. Application and use are indispensable. What's the use of it, was William Perkins' dictum. Use. And in it all, we must have warmth and heart. Passion. The preacher must have his heart as well as his mind engaged. His heart must be afire. We hearers, too, need the burning heart. We need to be stirred, therefore the preacher must aim for our heart and feelings, will and life. He must preach for a felt repentance, a felt faith, a felt Christ. Every sinner must be made to feel the preacher is preaching for his conversion. He's preaching for my conversion now. It was said of Robert Murray McChain that you felt he was a dying to have you converted. Shouldn't this be said of all of us who preach? Nor must the believer be left out in the cold. Every saint must feel the preacher is preaching for his edification, his further sanctification. And everybody must know that he is passionate about both ends. Above all, that he is passionate for the glory of God in Christ. Well, we who preach all agree with that, don't we? Do we? Well, yes. But do we do it? And we who hear, we want it, don't we? Well, do we? Do you? Such is the summary of the things I'm going to say, and the spirit in which I'm going to say them. Let me also admit that although I have tried to express myself as succinctly as possible, I have been unable to avoid some overlap of thought. Others, too, I have noticed, have run up against the same difficulty. This shouldn't surprise us. Biblical preaching can't be crammed into neat little boxes. Ah, those little boxes again. How we love the little boxes. If I may be forgiven for accommodating Scripture, it is the little boxes that spoil or ruin everything. See the Song of Solomon 2, verse 15.